All right, a quick announcement before we begin. There was no class Thursday already this week for Thanksgiving, but I'm going to go ahead and cancel tomorrow night as well, so you'll have an extra night off. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 18, where we are ready to continue with verse 14. All right, the pastor's marching orders are pretty well spelled out for Timothy by Paul in his last epistle to him as he was facing his termination of life here on planet Earth, about to be promoted to phase 3. And he basically indicated that we are to keep at the systematic verse-by-verse study and teaching of God's Word, employing the necessary diligence to stay ahead in the text, to exhort, reprove, rebuke, and all the other things that go with this. In order to get believers where they need to be. Now, obviously, at the end of the day, my responsibility ends once I've fulfilled my obligations to study and teach. If people do not apply the doctrine, do not take it seriously, do not make the necessary sacrifices to deal with it, that's on them. So I have to discharge my duties faithfully and have done so and will continue to do so. But the reality is, ultimately, each believer is responsible, and this is why every believer, each one of us, will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and be evaluated for our phase 2 production. So knowing all this, we are here to continue our pursuit of God's Word with the recognition that this is the agent of phase 2 sanctification. We believe that you can grow to some extent and level apart from face-to-face teaching, but that is not the biblical norm. That is something people have substituted because of convenience in certain cases. There are those who cannot get to face-to-face teaching, but there are those who have opportunities to do so and do not do it. Now, that's a much different ballgame there. So ultimately, the person who has the opportunity and can get face-to-face and refuses to do so, well, they're going to find that the bema seat, the Lord is not going to smile on that approach to the Christian life. So we are here to continue this study of our country, where it is headed, and why it's headed to the destruction that it is. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study, that is, you are in fellowship, and anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate on the teaching, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your eternal plan, recognizing that it is coming to its preordained conclusion, that all things, as we know, are worked together according to the counsel of your will, so that you have a perfect plan that allows for the complete freedom of volition for all creatures, all moral creatures, angelic and human, and that your plan entailed knowing every decision everyone would make at every given time in history, and bringing this together in order to more fully glorify yourself by exposing the nature of the divine essence and the nature of your grace. We thank you for these things and pray as we continue to pursue your word that God the Holy Spirit will guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we have just recently concluded the section here dealing with the responses of the two major groups, the kings of the earth, how they responded to the fall of Babylon. Again, this is all written in prophetic language, where they are future. We have future tenses here to indicate that obviously this is future from the time of her destruction, certainly future from the time John wrote it. But should be understood in the context as being future from the time of her destruction, as seen in the whenever they see the smoke of her burning. We also saw the major, second major group, the merchants of the earth, the producers of good, merchandise, and all of that, weep and mourn over her. They're very sad as well, because nobody buys their cargoes anymore. And then we had this very exhausted list of things that are imported by Babylon that are brought into this country. In most of the cases here, not in every one, but certainly in most of the cases, we import more than we export. And most cases, these are not all luxury items, but many of them are. Certainly the things made out of ivory and costly woods and marble and gold and silver and all of that, linen, purple, scarlet, these are all luxury goods. To some extent, wine falls into that category. We look at all this list, and of course, as you see at the bottom, the very last thing, the least important, apparently, in Babylon, are lives of people. Bodies and souls of men. And again, to be taken not in a literal sense of men only, but in the generic sense of human beings. That we traffic in human life as much as we traffic in some of these other things. And so, but again, life's not too valuable here, as we see. And so now we move ahead to kind of a summary statement here in verse 14, dealing with the fallout from this. And the fruit you long for has gone from you. And here is a connective use of the conjunction chi. And then you have this word apora, O-P-E-O-R-A, apora. One time, this is the only time it's used in the New Testament, the season, the time of season for ripening fruit. And so it has the context of fruit or ripe fruit. And in context, it refers to the cargoes that were imported. All those things that were being brought into Babylon are considered, that they consider them the fruits of their labors. Obviously, as you spend your money on these things, to some extent they become the fruit of your labors. And so this is a singular here, the fruit, nominative feminine singular, which is a collective singular for all the things, all the types of things. And also recognize that in that list that we just looked at in the previous verses, that that list is not exhaustive. It's lengthy. But there are many more things probably that could have been added to that list that God knew about that aren't necessarily there. But again, if you don't limit these lists, vice lists, and then this type of list here, the Bible would become incomprehensibly long. And there's enough to get through anyway as it is. So the fruit of you, of your desire, literally, you've got the genitive of the pronoun su, and then the genitive of the fruit of you of the desire of this term epithumia, E-P-I-T-H-U-M-I-A. The root here, thumos, means to have emotion. Generally, it tended towards the emotion of anger, but it generally deals with passion or lust of some sort, not always sexual. And then the epi intensifies it. These are strong lusts. These proceed from the, as it says here, the soul. So the fruit of you, of the lust, you've got the definite article with epithumia, and then followed by another genitive here. If you think the genitives are fun, then you're going to love this sentence because there's three of them strung here. And as you know, the genitive is one of the more difficult cases to deal with at some level in the Greek because it does so much duty. So the lust of the soul, definite article with psuche, P-S-U-C-H-E. Obviously, we get our word psyche. It comes from this. A lot of times in the Greek word, you just take the U out and put a Y in, and you'll get the Americanized version or the English-sized version. This here is a subjective genitive. The fruit which you desired, that first genitive you actually is a subjective genitive. It's you are, they're performing the lusts, or they're at least allowing the lusts to dominate them, that come from your soul. Now again, one of the things that I've noticed over the years in doctrinal churches, and this is both good and bad, so it's kind of a double-edged sword, and that is the desire to be technical, and sometimes overly technical, with response to certain things and interpreting the scripture. I hate to break it to everybody, but there's not one verse in the Bible that uses the term right lobe or left lobe. So you can jettison those from your thinking, Because there's no indication in anthropology that somehow, well, we do know there's two hemispheres of the brain. We know that. That much we know, that it's, you know, essentially divided in half. But what goes on in either side or the other side, we don't know. And to make these statements that this lobe of the brain controls this and this controls this, and particularly in the spiritual realm where the Bible's not this technical. And it uses broad terms, soul and spirit and body, to define man's complete heart, is another term that's used, to define man's physical, but as well as his immaterial nature. And so when this says the lusts of the soul, one might think, well, this is a subjective genitive. The soul, the lust that your soul went after. And that's the way I would categorize it here. But that makes it sound like the lust pattern is located in the soul. Whereas from other revelation, particularly what we just covered over the book of Romans there with chapter 6 and 7 and all of that, we know that the lust pattern, the lust, the grid, is located in the genetics of the body. It's not in the soul. And 4 years, there were some churches that taught that the sin nature was in the soul. But that's not the case. The sin nature resides in the flesh. And Paul makes that very clear. A very careful study of Romans makes that very plain to me. That is, in my flesh there dwells no good thing. And it's not as though Paul was a reprobate in that sense. I mean, he's a believer and he's growing. And no doubt by that time, a fairly mature believer. Had been saved 20 years plus, probably. And so when he talks about this, he's very clear on the fact that this is not coming from the soul, that he's a divided person, and he sees this following salvation. Again, shockingly, you would not believe the number of interpreters that do not accept Romans 7 for what it clearly says. That they want to make this Paul's pre-salvation status somehow. Well, the pre-salvation status of people is not a divided entity. They've got one master, the old sin nature, and they obey it. And that's it. Now, they may have moral issues with it because of their conscience and other factors, but the reality is they're dominated by this monster from the time of their birth. We all were. I mean, it's not just unbelievers. Everybody was as we come into this world. So here, the soul here would be really technical for the sin nature, where the lusts proceed from. But the soul has to give the go-ahead on this stuff. That the soul is the final say-so. Again, to some extent, you can use the analogy of a computer. The soul is to the brain what a programmer is to the computer. The computer does all the work, but if you don't put the right things in, you don't get the right response. And you don't, and you never will. So here, again, you see that this isn't overly technical. It just talks about the lusts of the soul. So the ripe fruit, literally, here, of which your soul lusted after. Has gone away from you. Departed is aperchomai. Means exactly that. Aperchomai. Means to go away from. Hence to go away, to depart from. And very consistently, you will find in the Greek text what we would call a redundant preposition. Because the preposition with this word signifies to go away from. But these words, a lot of times with ek and apo, you will find a redundant prepositional phrase to emphasize it. From you, apo, plus the ablative of su, here, an ablative of separation. They've gone away, and it's not really truly redundant, but that does imply separation, to go away. But it emphasizes it here. All things. Here you have an extensive use of the term chi, which often provides the most notable example of something. And here is used to further define the concept of the fruit. Even all things that were luxurious and splendid. Even all is the adjective here again, pas. All things. Luxurious is the definite article. Now, this is a nominative neuter plural. These are all plurals again. So just recognize here that it's talking about a plurality of things. Liparos. Liparos. The lipa, a root here. This is the root for lipase, if you know what lipase is. It's an enzyme that digests fat. So that root there has the idea of fat or oily. So costly. Some people might translate it unctuous, opulent, those kinds of things. So they've translated it here luxurious, which is fine. Luxurious items, all the things that were luxurious items, and splendid. And again, connective use of chi here with the definite article in the neuter, lampros, L-A-M-P-R-O-S. Lampros means radiant, sparkling, or shining. So all things that were luxurious things and shiny things, that's how you deal with a Babylonian. You just hold something shiny in front of them. And they'll respond. I gotta have it. So again, if you wake up, if you can't sleep, it's 2, 3, 4 in the morning, don't turn on the shopping channels. You'll just think you have to have some. Well, I don't know how I've ever lived without this. All these years, and thank God I was awake at 3 this morning to do that. Probably not a good idea to turn the TV on strictly from a health standpoint. Forget the shopping deal, Babylonians. It's probably best not to turn the light on at that time of night. I mean, I think they warn about that, the light that comes out of your computer monitors and all this. You should shut these down or at least get them. And that's, I keep my room, you know, pretty much dark. Matter of fact, I haven't taken my hurricane shutters down yet, so it stays real dark now. I can sleep in the morning, even after the time change. So, all things shining, luxurious, have passed away from you. Now, the have passed is actually here. You've got an aorist middle indicative of apollumi. A-P-O-L-L-U-M-I. This means literally to be ruined or destroyed. And so you could translate this, they have been destroyed from you, but separating here, the idea to be deprived of something because of its destruction is more, I think, the nuance here. That they are now deprived of these things. So they have been ruined or destroyed, removed. The more general sense, removed here, will work as well. From you, again, apo with the ablative su of separation. And they will no longer find them. And is connective. Then you have this adverb, ukedi, no longer. From the negative uk, which means no or not, and edi, yet or still. And the sense of this compound is no more or no longer. No longer, and the way this is set up is that the emphasis is on these words at the beginning of this clause. The verb comes last here. But no longer, then you got the double negative ume, which again, for our language, a double negative is considered a bad thing. In Greek, it just was a point of emphasis. Absolutely, you will no longer, never, ever find them. And it doesn't say you, interestingly enough, it says they. Uses the pronoun autos. They will not find them. Future active indicative. Here now referring to all the citizens of Babylon. And again, our term for find something, eureka, heurisko. H-U-R, whoops, there's a K in there. H-E-U-R-I-S-K-O. And the they, again, refers to the inhabitants of Babylon here. Just to note the shift from there to the third person. All right, point one here. There is some question among interpreters about who actually speaks the words of verse 14. With some taking it to be a continuation of the words of the kings that were interrupted by the parenthesis in verses 11 through 13. However, there is no indication that the kings are continuing to speak. And the more likely explanation is that the Lord is still speaking. And again, I think I pointed that out back beginning in verse 4, when he hears this voice come out of heaven saying, come out of her, my people. I haven't seen any real indication other than when it's explicitly stated that the kings of the earth are weeping and mourning. Okay, well then I know they are the discrete subject of all that. Or the merchants of the earth are crying and weeping. Okay, I know they're the subject. But there's no indication here of who's talking. And really, no, what the kings say would appear to be recorded for us, I think, in verse 10 there, at the end of verse 10. They are saying, whoa, whoa, whoa. And if the kings of the earth are going to continue to talk, some of them might suggest this, It's certainly interrupted by what happens in 11 through 13, because that really focuses on the merchants and their cargoes. But again, I take it to be the Lord, and three, this is the case for at least two reasons. A, there is no mention of the merchants speaking, only weeping and mourning. And the subject of this verse is clearly the items that Babylon has been imported. The fruit you have spent your life lusting after is now gone. Secondly, the judgment about their lust implies that the one speaking has the right to read and judge their mental attitude and does it correctly. So how would they, obviously I would think, maybe people on the earth could recognize, well, Americans tend to lust after these kinds of things. This is what trips their trigger. This is what gets them going. But certainly the Lord does this. He certainly knows this. And the fact that these final statement even also, that men will no longer find them. How would the merchants of the earth or anyone know this, that Babylon was never going to be rebuilt? They don't know that. At least they never vocalize it. But the Lord does, and certainly I think there's a great indication here that he is the speaker here, providing a bit of a synopsis of what's about to happen. For he begins with the subject of fruit, which is the translation of the noun apora, which is used only here in the New Testament. Five, the term is used to denote the part of the year between the rising of Sirius and Arcturus, the end of the summer. The time of harvest in the fall. And since this was the time of harvest, it came to be used by metonymy for the fruit that was harvested. And in fact, we still do that. People still talk about the harvest. And they're not talking about the time of the year. They're talking about what they brought in. But you can apply the term harvest equally as well to what is harvested and to the time you harvested. And so here, the idea is what is brought in, the fruit that was harvested. And six, the collective singular fruit is no doubt comprised of all the specific commodities and probably more. Again, I don't think that this particular list is totally complete. It's not exhaustive, I don't think, that you could probably add things to this. Oh my God, but can you imagine John trying to explain how people in America spent more on their dogs and cats than they spend on the homeless? He's going to have to describe dog collars and kitty litter and, all kinds of stuff that we spend tons of money on. Or, obviously you don't see toys in this list, but my God, there's going to be a fair amount of money spent on toys shortly if it isn't already being spent. So again, I don't think the list is exhaustive. And of course, John couldn't include everything necessarily, nor did the Lord want to. So, again, all these commodities, and probably more, that were listed in the preceding verses. Seven, further, that the details of life are in view is documented by the use of the two adjectives, which are translated by the ascensive phrase, even all things luxurious and splendid, which qualify the general term. Fruit is the more general term. It's generic in that sense. And fruit is used of a lot of things. Generally, it is used metaphorically of the results of an action. But obviously, there's the literal usage of it. We talk about the fruit on a tree. A tree is known by its fruit. That's a literal usage. But that leads right into the metaphorical usage. Your people are known by their behaviors, by the way they act. You come to know who they are. And so, seven here, further, again, all these things luxurious and splendid, which qualify that. Eight, in fact, many interpreters recognize that the details of life are in view. And the NET Bible understands it to mean the good or best thing. Again, that's the New English Translation. It has its pros and cons, just like all translations do. Occasionally, they'll get one right. It's a group out of Dallas, so if that tells you anything about where their theology is coming from, it's Dallas theology. So that's basically what that is, which is probably somewhere between good fundy and bad doctrine. Wherever that fits there, So, but they do have their times, and it's not. And I think when people do or make a good observation, you should acknowledge it, that they're not all bad. So nine, it is called ripe fruit since it focuses on the best that the land can bring forth at the time of harvest. This is analogous to the best things, the luxury items that those in a materialistic society can acquire for themselves. 10, it is called your fruit, since it has been the focal point of Babylonian pursuit. That should be Babylonian. I left the I-A-N off. I said, because I got so tired of typing Babylon, I put in a shortcut, and sometimes I forget that I have to add the ending to it when I do this. So we can make that correction. The citizens have spent their time pursuing and acquiring these details. Details that they have to move around repeatedly if they move. Details that they have to store somewhere if they don't have enough room at their house. Details that keep storage places in business. And all of this kind of stuff. So again, the idea of all of this is it's never enough for the average Babylonian. They're just going to keep acquiring. And it doesn't make any difference how much they got. Because this is what life is all about in Babylon. And it's sad. And again, in many churches, this is not discouraged. This is encouraged by lifestyles of pastors who want to pursue this stuff. And if God wants to bless us with stuff, I am all for that. I pray the prayer all the time that God will prosper you and you'll be in good health even as your soul prospers. But I know the emphasis of that prayer is soul prosperity. It's not physical prosperity. But I don't have any problem at all with God blessing people. I pray for it in fact. But the reality is for Babylonians, this is all their life. This is all they do. And it never stops. Well, 11 Americans spend money traveling to the detail place. What's the detail place? Well, you got all kinds of detail places now, don't you? Where can you spend your money? Lowe's, Home Depot, if you're doing home your work on your house and stuff like that. Target, I was going to say Kmart, but no. You can't go to Radio Shack anymore. But we've got tons of detail places. Furniture detail places, clothing detail places, jewelry detail places, home improvement detail places, grocery store detail places. You can buy details at the grocery store. Now you would think, well, that should be kind of limited to groceries. No, it's not. No, they sell stuff there that you really don't need for life, believe it or not. They're not all staples in there. And some of those things they sell in these luxury detail places, high dollar food stores and all of that, are things that are going to save you and keep you alive and make you live longer. But they're not really. They just tell you that. But Babylonians aren't a smart group. They tend to jump on the newest, latest bandwagon every time one comes along. And that is deadly for a pastor to do that. To be constantly on, I'm off on my newest, latest little hobby horse. Whatever it may be this week. And of course, with the MTV generation, hey, I don't have to be on my hobby horse, but about 6 seconds before I'm distracted by something else. Oh, shiny! I'm a Babylonian. Throw some light at me. So, Americans spend money traveling to the detail place, spend money on the details, spend money driving home to store their details, and even spend money renting places to keep their details. Well, when is enough? Let's just ask a hard question here. When is enough enough? When does it stop? And this insanity is not going to stop. And that's why as believers, I understand in many ways I'm a lone voice out here talking about this stuff because this is not popular. And believers are caught up in this junk at varying levels. And, and that's just the way it goes. You still have to teach it. And if you're spending money storing your details, I believe you're a fool. I mean, unless it's just something you have to have that you can't keep around your house. Maybe you own a large piece of equipment or something. But I've seen people who build temperature-controlled rooms to store their luxury cars. And obviously, you've got to have a temperature-controlled wine cellar that will hold 8,000 bottles. You can't just put them anywhere here in Florida. Now, you don't have a wine cellar in Florida. That's one thing, too. So, when is enough enough, really? I mean, seriously. And I can understand if you had something specific where you needed some place to store. When I worked out at Railside at the industrial park, there were people sometimes that would store things. We would rent them out a place cheaply because they were storing it generally short term. We didn't rent out long term storage places. That wasn't what we were there for. But we would occasionally even do that. But really, again, the question, when is enough enough? And for most people, it's never enough. It can't be enough. I don't need, I remember when I first came down here, I thought, well, I'm going to take all my stuff with me. I think I still have my ski jacket. It's warm. It's very warm. I haven't worn it once since I've been here. Not one time. Well, I think maybe I did wear it once. It got down into the 30s, and that was more than enough for me after a few years of being here. So, but I still have my ski jacket in it. But that's my one little detail I would think I've held on to. That, you know, and who knows, you might need his coat someday. It could turn, you know, with the ice age that's coming on us and global warming, you never know. So, again, it's not only counterproductive financially. And let's not get into that many of these things go on credit cards. Let's discuss how they're buying this. And the rampant debt in which many people live, who will not ever say no to themselves as long as they got a piece of plastic. And I think you should have 10 credit cards, and I think they should be maxed out at all times. And you should be paying the full 25% in interest every month on those purchases. If you're that dumb, I think you should do that. Me, personally, I have one credit card pretty much. I have two, but I only use one generally. And I pay it off every month, end of the month. That's just the sound fiscal way to approach life. Now, it's not saying I didn't have some bills. I believe when we had to replumb the house, I wasn't planning on that. So I carried a balance for some months. But then I just went and borrowed the money from somebody else and didn't have to pay the interest. So, which was one of the few times in my life I've ever borrowed money. Three or four times I have from people, but not very often. And 60 years, I haven't borrowed money much. So, that ought to tell you something. Number one, he's obviously not too concerned with all the money and the details. If he's not borrowing money to keep going after more. So again, it's not only counterproductive financially to spend money to store details that one does not even use on a regular or semi-regular basis. It's bad stewardship. Let's talk about the stewardship of all this junk people keep. And again, if you have any debt and you're sitting on a mountain of details that you don't even use and you don't liquidate them, you're an idiot. I mean, I don't know any more straight way to tell people this. And yet people still look at me and get this glazed over look on their face when I start talking about it. I mean, hopefully not any of you. But some of them do. And the fact is, this is a sickness. People talk about a disease. First, we got the disease of conceit in this country. See Bob Dylan. That's one of his songs, The Disease of Conceit. And it's a pretty good one. Well, 13 here, what follows in the Greek text is a genitive of apposition, which more fully defines the fruit as the lust of your soul. The whole phrase appears, these genitives appear to be in apposition to that term fruit, which describes what it is that these people want. And that same genitive construction is found in the Septuagint and is consistently translated as your heart's desire, or whatever it is you desire. That's Deuteronomy 12, 20 and 21. When the Lord your God, and bear in mind, obviously, in the Septuagint, this is the Greek translation. I mean, the Hebrew doesn't. They have a genitive, they have a construct relationship that's essentially the same as the Greek genitive, but I'm talking about the Greek translation of this. When the Lord your God extends your border as he promised you, and you say, I will eat meat because you desire to eat meat, then you may eat meat, whatever you desire. The vegans can't read these verses without gagging, I don't think. If the place which the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, then you may slaughter of your herd and flock, which the Lord God has given you, as I have commanded you, and you may eat within your gates whatever you desire. And it's also seen, same thing is seen in 18:6. If a Levite comes to from any of your towns throughout Israel where he resides, and he comes whenever he desires to the place which the Lord your God chooses. And so the idea of this is simply your heart's desire, essentially. You could translate this. The lust of your soul would be equivalent to what we would call in modern vernacular, the heart's desire. So the term psuche, soul, is also in the genitive case and should be classified as a subjective genitive. Again, this indicates that the desire or lust is produced by the soul. Or certainly the soul is the object of this in some way. And again, this is where the Bible does not get technical. He doesn't hear. John doesn't have the same vocabulary Paul does. Nor did he use the vocabulary the same way. I mean, they knew some of the same words, obviously. But he could have said here the flesh. And I mean, had he used hamartia with the definite article as Paul does, we would always know that that sin, that word the sin, means the sin nature. But he doesn't. It's not that technical here. But again, is this really a passage that we think we need to worry about technical, biblical, or theological anthropology? Or is this a text about a prophecy about the destruction of a nation? And I've watched people do this. They get bogged down in the forest looking at the trees. Well, let's get all detailed here. Let's spend an hour on this word suke. Let's not. Not going to do it. You just recognize that the soul has to give the okay to the lust pattern at some point. And when it does, then the soul falls under the lust grid of the old sin nature. And then it starts desiring what the old sin nature wants. And that's the old sin nature. It sells us. The constant refrain of the old sin nature is do this and you'll be happy. The old sin nature is constantly promising happiness by independence. By acting independently of God, this is what brings happiness. Now, who do you think came up with that idea? That independence from God yields happiness, because it does not. And so this is obviously very satanic, very arrogant, and this nation reflects all that. Again, as I pointed out, two of the key passages that deal with Babylon, or at least one of them, the Isaiah 13 one and 14, that one morphs into a description of Satan. And the similarities between modern Babylon, the U.S., and ancient Tyre, there's enough similarities to notice. I put them in the notes. And that morphs into an indictment of Satan. And so, in both cases, I think it's pretty evident that Satan's the one who's manipulating a lot of this. And people are easily manipulated because they don't apply the doctrine they've heard, or they've got some reason why they don't have to, or whatever it is. And so they blow it off, they substitute their own will, and guess what? This makes them happy for how long? I mean, we've all done it. I've done it. I'm sure every one of you's done it. You decided I'm going to do something, and come hell or high water, you are going to do it. And guess what? God doesn't bless that attitude. As you probably may have found out, I have. I got two words for you. Peace River. And that goes way back, but trust me, it's a lesson that's stuck. What can go wrong on a river that just flows at 2 miles an hour? Well, first you get there and you find out it wasn't flowing at 2 miles an hour. It had been raining a lot upstream and it was flowing at about 15 miles an hour, which is fairly fast. And then you have a couple of numbskulls with you who flip the canoe and dump all your bedding into the water. What can go wrong? Then you're wearing contacts and you foolishly get sunscreen in them. And you're blind for the rest of the day. And then you think, well, nothing else can go wrong. And then you step out of the boat and snap your fishing rod in half. And then you just think, that's when I finally just gave up and started laughing. Now, why did all this happen to me? Because I was going to do that trip come hell or high water. And for good measure, I decided I'd abuse my wife right before I left. So there you go. Now, how'd that work out for me? Not so good. Man, that was a lesson that stuck. That you remember. So, again, this idea that if you have things, you get your way, you're going to be happy. The people that get their way the most are the least happy people I've ever seen, generally speaking. And again, a lot of times we have to talk in generalities. And it's not a crime or a sin to talk in generalities. But selfish, self-centered, hard-headed, stubborn people who are doing it their way, no matter what, their way is the only right way. These are very unhappy people, generally speaking. They don't have any capacity for life in a lot of ways. They're sad people to be around. And in some cases, frankly, over the years, I've gotten to where I don't want to be around that kind of person at all. I don't care if they're a believer. Doesn't matter to me. If you're going to live that kind of lifestyle, I'm not interested. First, you're not a good example for any other believer. You're a horrible example for all believers if you live that way. And again, I guess people just think, well, it doesn't matter what I do. Nobody watches. Oh, please. Everybody sees. Everybody watches. People are not idiots. What the hell is going on here? Why is this doing this? There you go. That'll fix it. I think there's a demon in there. Come out. That did it. Okay. Well, the entire clause again here, point 16 now, is to be understood as denoting the fruit after which you lusted. The fruit or the details on which you set your heart. And 17, the noun epithymia, lust or desire, is used in a neutral sense to indicate some strong impulse or desire. It's not always used in a negative sense. The vast majority of the uses, Luke 22 is one here, but the vast majority of the New Testament usages, however, are used in a negative sense. Luke 22:15. And I think here you would hardly accuse the Lord of sinning. Well, I would hope not. And he said to them, this is the Lord speaking, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover. And literally what it says, I have lusted with lust. Which, you know, we wouldn't translate as lust in a non-sinful context, but it's a very strong construction. It's a cognate construction that emphasizes his desire to do so. And it is also used in a good sense of natural and legitimate desires. 1 Thessalonians 2, 17. But we, brothers, having been taken away from you for a short while. This was when Paul was run out of Thessalonica, literally at night, ran out of town on a rail, left at night to get it. They got him out of here. We were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. And it uses epithumia there, all the more eager, but literally we were diligent with great desire, with much desire to see you. However, point 18, it is most often used in the New Testament to denote desire for what is forbidden, evil desire, and is often translated by the term lust. John 8:44. You are of your father, the devil. Well, that's how to win people and influence enemies. And you want to do the desires of your father. That's his sinful lusts. And his sinful lusts, as we know, include things like murder and lying are two of the big ones. Now, obviously, pride is the root cause of all this. But murder and lying are the two that Jesus speaks of the most here in John 8:44. He's a murderer from the beginning. He executed Adam and Eve. He knew what he was doing. He went after him. He drug him into sin as best he could. Now, obviously, falls on the man. He's responsible. We know that. You can also see Romans 1:24 and then Romans 7 there. We saw that. That's a great passage because that is one of those that deals with the sin nature as being the source of many of our problems and not the law of God. Because the law of God just says, okay, well, you got to be perfect. And you think, well, that's a problem. Well, it is. It isn't. The sin nature is really the fundamental problem. The law is, as Paul would say, holy, righteous, and good. So what shall we say? Is the law sinful? On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin to recognize sin, is actually what he uses here, I believe. I believe it's Gnosko. Yeah. I would have not have come to understand or recognize sin except through the law. And actually, it's the sin nature. Because the law points out one thing, we're corrupt. Now, you can feel good about yourself if you're out there in the cosmos and you're comparing yourself to other corrupted people. But it's just a sliding scale of corruption and it's in a cesspool of slime. So, okay, you're better than me. Or maybe I'm slightly better than you. It doesn't matter. The whole world, as far as God's concerned, is Peter Griffin. If you happen to watch any of that. That type of mentality. Just stupid human beings. I mean, this is a comedy. I get it. It's a joke. But people that just live life in a way that just disregards God and does their own thing. He said, I wouldn't have come to recognize the sin nature except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had said, you shall not covet. And that term coveting there is epithumia. Essentially, lusting after that which is forbidden. But how do we know it's forbidden? Well, the law tells us what's forbidden. And so the sin nature says, oh, well, if it's forbidden, I don't want it. No. The sin nature said, if it's forbidden, I want it more. I got to have it because I've been told no. And you can't tell me no. There are people that are like that. You can't tell them no. But you better learn to accept no as an answer, particularly when it comes to these kind of things. Well, 19, in that regard, it is often found with the noun sarx, flesh, which is the home of the genetic old sin nature, which continually functions in opposition to the spirit. Romans 13, 14. And again, we could cite a lot here. I just want to cite enough of them. Galatians 5, 16, you almost probably know by heart, the flesh what lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And the two are in opposition. But here in Romans 13, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh on behalf of its lusts. And the lusts are identified as coming from the flesh there, clearly. And also in Romans 7. Galatians 5, 16, you can see Ephesians 2, 3, 1 Peter 2, 11. We can look at that one. Here they've translated it. Fleshly lust, which is good because of the Greek construction here. I urge you as aliens and strangers, this is not your home. Don't try to settle down here. Don't build houses and farms and lands and make your whole life about this world. Because it's not. And I could make an argument now. I happen to own a house, but if I was late in life and all of this, I can make a good strong argument now for just renting for the rest of my life. Because I don't have to take care of it. And also, when I die, I'm not losing anything. At all. And people say, well, renting is a waste of money. Who said? See, somebody said it, and then people start parroting it, and it becomes doctrine. Who says renting is a waste of money? If that's the case, our church, we're making a huge mistake. We're renting every month and have been for years. But don't you want a building? So you can come and clean on your days off and cut grass and trim and edge and clean the gutters and all that? I'm happy not to have one, frankly. Because I have trouble getting people here for Bible class when this is important. What are they going to do with something that's important like trimming grass? I wouldn't count on it. I'm smart enough to know, you know, kind of what I'm working with. And so, no, I think renting is fine. Depends on your situation in life. When we were young, you didn't have any money. We all rented, didn't we? I mean, I remember some of the places we rented. It weren't too good, but we rented them. But we weren't going to buy. So I urge you as aliens and strangers, this is not your home. There's old, a guy's dead now, Larry Norman, one of the 60s hippies that got saved. And as one of his albums was called, an alien, he said that you're a stranger in this land, was one of his deals. And that's it. You don't live here. I mean, we live here and we're in the world, but we're not a part of the world system and we're never going to be or shouldn't be. And trying to fit into it by being a good Babylonian, oh, that's all wrong. It'd be bad enough if your country was just a normal country, but ours, you're really on the wrong side of history on this one at this point. So 20, although the lusts come from the genetics of the flesh, when these lusts are not checked by the volition of the soul, they can result in the fleshly nature dominating one's existence. Now, how easy is it when the flesh rises up its ugly head and something happens, and how quick can you get mad? You can probably get mad before I can say rebound. That's fast. And how hard a fight is it sometimes to say, I'm not going to give in to that. This really pisses me off, but I'm not going to give in to it. I'm not going to react. I'm not going to retaliate. I'm not going to do it. And that is a fight. That's when you find out the power of your old sin nature. Because it doesn't just go away easily. And how many times have you ever committed a sin? Say anger is a good one because it's one that can quickly reoccur. And how many times have you done it and 5 minutes later you're mad again? And you thought, well, I better rebound again and I'm angry again. And you keep rebounding and dealing with it until finally you get over it. But you got to keep fighting that fight. And that's not fun. It's not fun fighting that fight. That's one of the deals. Well, if it's not checked, this results in the fleshly nature dominating one's existence. And see, some believers are deluded to where they don't even see where their sin nature is running their life. And if you don't see all of this emphasis on money and the details as people being dominated by their sin natures, then you've missed the point of all this. This is nothing, there's nothing biblical about what these people are doing. I mean, and maybe we've all made mistakes and bought stuff we didn't need or lunged, and we've all done that. Peace River, I got my own stories. But the fact is, as you get older, you should outgrow some of this stuff. It shouldn't keep happening. Now, I mean, we're going to always struggle with certain areas of weakness. I get that too. But you should be able to, you know, see some, you know, objective improvement over the years of, hey, I don't do this anymore. I pray about it before I do it. I mean, here's how some people pray about it. Dear Heavenly Father, this is my will. Now do it and do it now. And they won't quit until they get what they prayed for. And then they'll give credit to God after they go out and engineer it themselves. Remember the story of this believer. Told me, well, I was praying about it. We wanted to buy this house. And so I just prayed, God, if this isn't right, shut it down. And so something happened. I don't know. It got shut down. And then the person said, well, I just went to another bank. Yeah, that's faith, Russ. No, you went and got your way is all you did. And this was a story. And I thought to myself, even when they were telling me the story, I thought, why are you telling me this? This does not make me think any more highly of you. I've lost some respect for you that you're telling me this. That this is how you live your Christian life. By trying, if God won't give you what you want, you go get it anyway and then call it God's will. Well, that's not necessarily make it God's will. Well, the soul makes the final determination, again, about what comes from the lust pattern, the old sin nature. And that inner conflict, that inner battle, it goes on all the time. It abates somewhat. We have moments of peace with it. But just know it's going to go on the rest of your life. You're never going to get away from it. And apart from doctrine, you're never going to win against it. And some people, that's why they throw up their hands and they capitulate. They get tired of the fight. So they remove themselves from that which is the source of the fight, which is the truth. Let's remove myself from the truth and I won't have any more struggles with the truth. You're right, you won't. I don't want to go that way myself, but maybe it's good for you. I don't think so. Well, 21, that is precisely what is in view in our passage. The average Babylonian has devoted himself to the pursuit of the details of life, foolishly believing that the acquisition of things will ultimately provide him with the happiness he seeks. Everybody just wants to be happy. Let's face that. I mean, that's the human experience. People want to be happy. There's nothing wrong with being happy. You can't be happy all the time, though. You wouldn't have capacity for anything else in life. Sorrow, suffering, and all of this gives us capacity. And also, when we do have those moments of happiness and blessing, they're all the more sweet because of some of the things we've been through. So, many Americans have completely capitulated to the frantic search for more, believing that money and the details it can acquire will satisfy the soul. And the first thing that is stated about the details that were so eagerly pursued and acquired is that they have passed away, departed, or gone from you. And 24, what most people fail to recognize and keep before themselves is the transient and fleeting nature of material things, which are all, well, shall we say, let's all say it together, destined to perish. Whatever it is you've got, you just better write that over it when you buy it. Oops, destined to perish. And it's going to perish. I don't care what it is. I don't care how great it is. It will eventually perish. It will pass away. 1 John 2:15 through 17. Well, that talks about sort of the world, the cosmic system in general. And the nature of that. And the fact is that people love these things. They love their details. They're more committed to them in some cases than they are to Bible class. And don't tell me that that's not a priorities problem, because I know it is. And don't love the world, the cosmos, or the things in the cosmos. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And this is an objective genitive. You do not love the Father for your claims to the contrary. You may claim to love God, but if you're money and detail oriented, you don't. You love the world and the things in the world. And again, we're not talking about legitimate blessings that God provides. We're talking about the inordinate desire all the time for more, more, more. That's never enough. Whatever I get, I got to get more. For all that's in the world. The lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world, and the world is passing away. It's always in a state of passing away. It's constantly in a state of flux. And this is how Satan works, to keep people. He always has the target moving. So no matter where you get, what's cool today, what is hip, it won't be hip tomorrow. What is cool today will be gone tomorrow. And next week it'll be replaced by something that's now cool. And it wasn't cool before, but now it's cool. And so as you see, one of the things you see in fashion, just hang on to your clothes, I guess. They'll all come back. Whatever it is. You know. They have these cycles. And every year, though, they think they've come up with something new. And people act, they go to these fashion shows and shoe shows and all this. And oh, look at the, oh, this is the new big, you got to dress this way this fall. This is the color for fall this year. Because we've said it is. Who? Well, a lot of times it's a bunch of homosexual designers. So what do I care what they think? I'm not saying every one of them is, but a lot of people in that industry are, well, less than desirable from that perspective. So, again, this is going to satisfy? No. Also, 2 Peter here, 3:11. And everything you've got, all the things that are so important, why can't you sell any of your details? Because you love them. That's why you can't get rid of stuff that you don't need. You love it. You make a place for it. You keep it safe. You keep it warm. Maybe temperature controlled. Who knows? And certain things, I mean, I've seen people, I've known some, unfortunately. These people that are clothes horses have 100 suits. How many suits do you need? And in our environment, I've got two, which I never wear hardly. I will wear the jackets occasionally when it gets cold enough to come to class. If it gets really cold, I'll bring my ski coat show it to you. I know y'all are anxious to see that. Talk about a detail. Well, since all these things are to be what? Destroyed. In this way. What sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? That's the question. It's a Christian way of life now issue. Not money in the details. So 25, modern culture is continually bombarded by the advertising industry with the fallacious idea that one must have the newest, latest version of everything. Only the highest and the best will do. And that drove me crazy when I was working out at the park. Every time they'd come out with an upgrade to something, my boss thought we ought to have it. So we were constantly upgrading our... It was Quicken. We had to constantly upgrade. And then constantly upgrading our WordPerfect and all that suite of things. It was essentially equivalent to Microsoft Office. Office was way surpassed them. But they were very popular. The reason they used WordPerfect was the owner was a lawyer. And lawyers tended to use that. But we always had to upgrade. And every time we'd upgrade, some snafu would happen. Sometimes the program was worse than the one we had. And he's constantly wanted to do this. And I thought, look, our stuff works fine. We do a very limited amount of things here. We do like 5 things. We need 5 programs. We don't need to keep updating them. Of course, then Quicken came on with the idea that you're going to have to update every 3 or 4 years if you're going to use our bill pay feature because we're going to render them obsolete. You guess what? Up until just very recently, I'm still running Quicken 2000. And why? I didn't use the bill pay feature. I don't need it. I can go online and pay my bills at my bank by myself. I don't need Quicken to do it. So I save whatever that is every 3 years that they're going to charge you for. And then everything. One of the things I noticed in these upgraded programs, all of our reports that we had laid out, they'd come out with a new version of Quicken, everything was in the wrong place. And we had all this automated, so all I had to do was copy and paste it into a spreadsheet, and then it did the calculations and formulas that we had in there, and it would give us all our answers, and this thing changed 2 lines. Changed 2 lines, throws everything off. And how did that improve that program, may I ask you? It did not. At all. And so much of this is just, you know, shine it, put a little new spin on it, and call it something new. New and improved. Well, if it's improved, I've got to have it. I mean, and if it's new. Well, this is promoted by computer software companies. I didn't even know I had this here. Who are perpetually tweaking their products in order to get the average consumer Babylonian to upgrade to the newest version, which must be better than the one it replaced. But how often is that simply not true? Newer versions aren't necessarily better. I haven't found anything in Microsoft Office 2010 that I couldn't do in Word 97 to speak of. I mean, there's probably some minor things I could do different, but I never use those features. So why am I paying for features I don't use or don't need? That's the insanity of all this. And that's just part. That's just the tip of the iceberg, what they do in the computer world. Well, the irony is that most people are all too ready to believe advertising and buy what Madison Avenue is constantly selling. Most do not seem to recognize that they have things that function perfectly well and do not need to be constantly updated. And my goal is, you know, ideally, I'd like to never buy another detail if I didn't have to. I don't want to buy another TV. I don't need another AV receiver. I don't need another car. I don't want another house. I don't want, you know, whatever, all the detail. We have to replace stuff like bedding. Okay, I got to buy some of that. But I don't really consider that a big lust. I don't sit around and look at catalogs daily and think, wow, look at this bedding nanny. No, I don't really consider that a big lust part of my lust grid. I mean, not wine. Well, maybe. But, no, not that. Okay, whoops, our time is gone. We'll have to stop there tonight. We'll go ahead and pick up here on Sunday. So enjoy your holiday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this to our spiritual growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.